1 Corinthians 14. We start at verse 1. Before I do start at verse and this, a general observation, we must never judge truth by counterfeit. By that, I mean that there are those who claim to be speaking the truth, but they are in fact counterfeit. And the proof of that is that in the case of a charismatic gift, so-called, they don't speak according to the word, the written word, and their lives betray them for what they are, though one would have to say, if you looked at the Corinthian church, you would have thought they were all counterfeit because of the problems that were prevalent in that church. In fact, there was at least one or two counterfeit, because they were speaking of Jesus Christ being accursed, supposedly speaking by the Holy Ghost, which obviously was devilish. The other thing to bear in mind is this: you can only counterfeit that which is true. So if you have a counterfeit, it's counterfeiting something that's true. Otherwise, it's not a counterfeit. If you have a counterfeit banknote, it is a copy of the true, but a false one. And if you have counterfeit Christianity, which we have all over the place, that doesn't negate Christianity. It is a false copy of the truth. Now, the nearer a counterfeit is to the truth, without being the truth, i.e. that it seriously undermines fundamentals of the truth, the more effective it is in leading people astray. And indeed, when we consider the biggest counterfeit of all in Christianity, namely the Church of Rome, but it's not the only one, look at the millions that are led astray by what, to us who know the Word of God, is so obviously wrong. Indeed, in regard to the teaching of the Mass, for instance, it is offensive. It is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. When the Reformers framed the Confessions of Faith, they weren't being nasty. You know, they weren't pouring out vitriol. They were stating things as they were and are. Because it is a fable, and it's a blasphemous fable, and it's a dangerous deceit because it deceives millions. Now, when we understand what the Mass is, we wonder how anybody could be deceived by it. But as we well know, people can be deceived by the most ridiculous constructs. In the secular realm, of course, it's evolution, which is an absolutely ridiculous, well, it is a belief system, that everything came from nothing, all by itself. Everything has come from nothing, but not all by itself, of course. It was the Creator. Created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. But that's not what the evolutionists and the Big Bangers believe, or the headbangers, if you prefer, in that nothing exploded. And everything has come from that. And that without any intelligent input, it has organized itself in the way it is organized. And life has come from non-life, order from disorder. And these things are impossibilities. They are, as far as order coming from disorder, is clean contrary to the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches that all the universe is tending towards disorder, the opposite. But people will believe the most ridiculous concepts and constructs that one could think of, but the one thing they won't believe is the truth, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. That is a universal construct. Men and women will not believe the truth of the Word of God, which makes sense, but to the unspiritual, of course, it doesn't. It's foolishness unto them. And so we get it back to the counterfeit. The devil is the great counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything, and of course we know he's very busy in counterfeiting the Word of God with the perversions of the translations of the Bible, for instance. He's the one who's behind that. He's causing confusion instead of certainty. If we are not convinced that this is the Word of God, we're in deep trouble. Because then we're all at sea without a chart or compass. We have no sure foundation to rest our souls for eternity upon. And if it is not all the Word of God, it is not the Word of God at all. We can't trust any of it. But we know the Bible speaks of it being the Word of God as of itself. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed the Old Testament as being the Word of God. And we know by when it is believed, lives are transformed. Nothing else can transform human beings but Christ as revealed in the Word by the power of the Holy Ghost. Look at the world where there are false religions. What do you see? Violence, cruelty, wickedness of every sort. Nowhere do we see lives transformed for the better, rather for the worse. Look at the world where secularism and atheism are predominant. What do we see? Cruelty, tyrannical rule, no justice. Only where true Christianity is prevalent do you have good behavior, upright living, justice, and so on. Yes, it will be imperfect because men are imperfect, plus the fact that there's no such thing as a Christian nation, full stop. Nations like this had a large Christian influence in the rulers, but they didn't have total control, as it were. And hence, when we look in the history of this nation, we see great and glaring faults. But the Christian input did lift this nation from barbarity and ignorance to what it became. And of course, now we see the reverse taking place. Also, and we were talking about this yesterday, what is happening now, especially in the Western world, with LGBT and such like, is worse than anything that's ever happened in history in the past. Yes, in Greece and Rome, that sort of thing went on, but it was not promoted by the legislature. I don't know that there was systematic indoctrination of the children. I don't think there was. But it was a sort of accepted thing that happened in society. But it wasn't enshrined in law and enforced. And neither, as far as I know, if anybody spoke out against such behavior in those countries, that they would have been incarcerated, as we are in this country and others, and it's getting worse. So to get back, the devil counterfeits. For instance, he's counterfeiting marriage. It's gone from what they called common law marriage to now an absolute travesty of what marriage should be. But it is promoted by the state as being bona fide and of equal standing with proper marriage as ordained in the Word of God. But no, they're insisting this is marriage. And we could go on and on. And so when we come, therefore, within the church, we find, or what claims to be the church, we find counterfeits. You have a counterfeit priesthood. You have a counterfeit way of salvation. You even have a counterfeit Christ, for while they claim to believe in Christ, they, by their actions and by their traditions, actually turn them into another Christ than that which is in the Bible. And of course, we have the great counterfeit itself, namely Antichrist, the person who claims to be acting in the place of Christ, namely the papacy. They claim it. I'm amazed at evangelicals, and I'm going to do a series on this not too far distant future, who cannot see that the papacy is the Antichrist system. Our reformers knew it, and they saw it firsthand, but also by the claims of the papacy. Just to say this, he's called what? Vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. What does the word vicar mean? In the place of. And I've told you this before. Vicarious atonement, in the place of, instead of. In Greek, that's ante. A-N-T-E. Not A-N-T-I. A-N-T-E. In the place of. Vicar of Christ, vicarious filii Dei, in Greek is ante Christos. That's the very title they claim. And there have been popes who claimed, one claimed he was God on earth, the other claimed, he said, well, what can you make of me but the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, these are claims they've made. But they were only claiming what their teaching teaches. Counterfeit. And so gifts today are being counterfeited, and they're a travesty of what ought to be if they were genuine. So now Paul, having warned in 1 Corinthians 13 that no matter what gifts they had, if they hadn't charity or divine love, it counted for nothing, it was worthless. And then a lot of people stop there and they say, that's it, it's all finished. But let's see what he says here. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So he's exhorting them to follow after gifts, but as we shall see, gifts that will edify the church, not for people to show off and abuse and exalt themselves by misuse and so on. Now that word follow means pursue. In other words, it is not some thing that, well, we make a feeble effort and we don't really put our minds to it. After all, if everything is null and void and useless without divine love, as opposed to human sentimentality, which I'm always hammering, and is a counterfeit actually. The love gospel today is a counterfeit of the true gospel. And that's motivated by divine love. But we therefore should cultivate divine love, because it's not something we have naturally. Human being doesn't have divine love naturally, it's self-love. Everybody loves themselves. Is that right or not? Do you love yourself? Oh, I don't see any heads nodding, but I don't know. It's natural to us. We should love self last. God first, other second, self last. We shouldn't despise ourselves and get into another territory there. But we do need to have the love of God in our lives. First of all, that we should love God appropriately. He is the supreme object of divine love, as well as the supreme source and only source of divine love. And if we love God, we will love his word. It has well been said, the Bible is God's love letter to his people. So it is. And in it, it tells us of what divine love is and what God requires of us. And don't forget that everything that God commands is for our good. And everything that happens to us as God's children is for our good. Because whom he loveth, he chasteneth. If we need correction, it comes from a loving heavenly Father. It may be severe. Paul says it's not pleasant. Of course it isn't. If you ever got the cane, it wasn't pleasant. But it did the trick, or should have done. So we should love God, love his word, love his people, love his work, love his ways. But we should also hate what he hates. He hates iniquity. Thou hast loved righteousness, it says, quoted from the Psalms in Hebrews, concerning Jesus Christ, but hateth iniquity. You can't love righteousness and love iniquity at the same time. A clean contradiction. And that's why we should be very disturbed when the word of God itself is tampered with. As you well know, there are several versions of the word of God around and about, and most of those who profess to be Christians don't seem to bother. At the very best is causing confusion, and of course at the worst is glaring errors in the modern versions. So to tamper with the Word of God is the most serious thing anybody can do. And that's why there's warnings in the Word of God about not adding to it or taking from it. So if we therefore have the love of God in our hearts, we love God above all else. We love His Word above all else. We should love His people above all other people. We still have familial love and all the rest of it, but it's a higher love. We should love His ways, and we should love His work. And we should hate everything. As David said, "Do I not hate them that hate thee?" But God's hatred is not like man's hatred. It's just He is the supreme good, so anything that's contrary to that, He's automatically against it. It's not that He gets in a bad humor or a bad temper or anything like we can do. That's the wrong sort of hatred. We could hate people for what they are and yet love them for what they could be. See what I'm saying? That we would wish them well. We would wish that they would be saved. We could hate everything about them as far as their behavior, attitudes, etc. are concerned, but we should love them enough to give them the Word of God and hope that God in His mercy would save them. That is the Christian way. As I say, with some of the LGBT, it's very hard not to hate them because they're so obnoxious. But nevertheless, we should give them the Word of God in the hope that they'd be delivered from that, because we could have been like that, but for the grace of God. So we're to pursue charity, seeing it undergirds everything else, as it were. All the gifts, etc. If we haven't got charity, we've got nothing. That's what he said in chapter 13. Useless. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, fail, etc., etc. So we're to pursue it. When somebody is pursuing something, they have the intention of catching it, no matter how long it takes. They're serious about it. And we should ask the Lord to fill us with divine love, because it is a fruit of the Spirit every day of our lives, as well as the other fruit as well. And desire spiritual gifts. That word desire means to be zealous for. God hasn't saved us, any of us, to be pew occupiers. And that's all. He has something for all of us to do. There are some things, as we know, ladies, for instance, are not allowed to preach or teach. But there's plenty else to do. Or just make the tea, you know, say, "Oh, so you just want us to make the tea." Well, I'm glad that you make the tea. That's a big help. But there'd be a helpmate. Just like Eve was to be a helpmate to Adam. So, ladies, well, churches couldn't function without them, to be honest. Also, they can teach children in the schools, Sunday schools. They can speak to one another, you know, and encourage one another. They can encourage men, indeed. No, see why they can't. They're not allowed to usurp authority over the men. That's a creation ordinance, not mine. But it said we're to be zealous that God would give us something to do. That we're just not, you know, sitting there like babies, and the mother's there with her baby food, and they open their mouth and they shove it in. Well, that's good if you've got a good appetite, but the idea is, of course, that we then become members of the body of Christ And every member of a body has a place in the body, hasn't it? Everything has its place. So we should be zealous of gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, I hadn't realized this before, and I should have done, although I have, in a way, hit the right note to an extent, because I said prophecy is not just foretelling, but forthtelling, preaching, in other words. Now, the actual word that's used here means to publicly expound. So, in other words, this is not foretelling, although in Old Testament times, certainly they publicly declared in the foretelling mood what God was saying, and of course, especially in regard to Israel, it was warning them of the consequences of not following the ways of God and what would come upon them if they did not repent. Now, we don't have to have a special revelation from God in order to do that today. Because, you see, the pattern is set in the Word of God already. So that if things, wicked things, are happening in the nation or in the church, it is the duty of all of us, in effect, to warn people privately, at any rate, but it is the especial duty of the minister to warn the congregation and those who preach in the open air to warn the public. You know, there are those who claim, oh, we've had a, you know, give a prophetic utterance, this and that's going to happen, as if they had a revelation from heaven. You don't need that, because the Word of God tells us what's going to happen if these types of behavior are prevalent in a nation or in a church. We can say on the authority of the Word of God, you go down this route, judgment's coming. It's here, actually. And a lot of Christians won't even recognize it. This pandemic could well be the beginning of sorrows, for all we know. Because the world, especially the Western world, is wicked beyond belief. Our governments are wicked. The government in America is absolutely vile. They've even appointed a transgender to the health department. You know, every wicked thing under the sun they're promoting. And God's people need to stand up and be counted, but they need to be much in prayer as well as speaking and warning. And so you will find in the Old Testament, the prophets, they prophesied to the people, they prophesied to the king and the princes, they prophesied to the priests, they stood at the entrance to the Lord's house and warned them and prophesied and told them. We've got to do the same, especially those who have the gift of public speaking and so on. But all of us can play our part. We can write letters to the powers that be, warning them. They may dismiss them, but they're warned. We can hold banners when we can, and so on. We can all play our part in that, but especially the minister. Now, I've told you this before, but I'll remind you, in the Middle East, the sheep were not driven by dogs with the shepherd coming up behind. The shepherd was in front and the sheep followed him. And I actually saw a news flash about 6 months ago, and it was in Turkey, in one of the cities, I forget which, and there was lockdown on, and there was a shepherd going through, and he was right in the front and a load of sheep behind. It was the exact picture of course, what still happens in the Middle East. Now, the word pastor means shepherd. And what's he to do? He's to lead the sheep, not drive them. Be an example. And the problem is, today, that the pastors are not leading the people. They're hiding away. Well, they're leading them to hide away, as it were. Not standing up and being counted and so on and so forth. So, in a way, to promise to be the mouthpiece of God, to expound publicly the word of God. Publicly, of course, means in the body of Christ, but also in the public square, although it takes a different way there in that we concentrate on the gospel as such, and sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. So he said, follow after charity, desire or be zealous of spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. He goes on to say that those who speak in an unknown tongue speak not unto men but unto God. Now he's speaking here about praying with tongues. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, expoundeth, that is, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, edification means to build up. The Greek word is oikodomeo, which means house building. Oikos is a house, in word for a house in Greek, and domeo is to build. Domeo is to build. Put them together. That's literally what it is. Well, that's very appropriate, actually, because we're the household of faith. You find that in Peter. You know, that we are a spiritual house. In fact, we can turn to it. Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he says you're a spiritual house, you're built up, edified, oikodomeo. So it is to build this house, we need to speak, expound the word of God. We need to understand what the word of God teaches concerning God, who he is, what he is, who man is and what we are, what sin is, and what the way of salvation is, and who is the Savior. We need to explain what vicarious atonement means. We need to explain what atonement means itself. We need to explain what the first and second Adam is all about, the resurrection. You know, the doctrines of the Word of God. See, I forget exactly where it is in the Old Testament. I'm forgetting things these days. It says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And that is a problem in evangelical circles today, never mind in the nominal Christianity. That certainly is the case there also, but with evangelicals, they do not have an understanding or a grip on the doctrines of the Word of God. With the pastor's duty to feed the sheep, with the good food of the Word of God, the bread of life. And so If you're speaking in a tongue that no one can understand, well, obviously it's going to be of no benefit whatsoever. But we speak unto men to edification and exhortation. That is, it is the same word as is used for comforter, the Holy Ghost, who is the comforter. It's the Greek word paraklesis that comes alongside and calls, as it were, and speaks. It's sometimes translated as an advocate. It is that the person, it literally means calling near or coming near, and speaking to the person, the individual, so that hearing the word of God, it will meet their need and be a comfort to them. Now let me give you an example. Supposing you are brought up in a denomination that teaches falling from grace. Your whole life is going to be one of tension, as it were, wondering whether you've done enough or not, whether you're still in a state of grace or not, because who knows what that teaching, how much you should do and whatever, how spiritual you ought to be. And I know somebody that was like that who said he could hardly sleep at night for that reason. But when we come to the Word of God, we find that's a false teaching. And so we turn people to the scriptures, which I often do, 1 John 7, by, I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. That's a comfort. Or you're drawing near death. And death is an enemy. And you, fear may take hold of you, but you say, look, He's promised to be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He has promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And if we are trusting only in Him, His blood and His righteousness, not anything in ourselves, because the Bible says when we have done all, we are to say we're unprofitable servants. It's not what we do, it's who we believe. And we believe in what He has done for us. He's borne our sins, the punishment for them, completely. His righteousness is imputed to us as if it was ours. And that's what makes us acceptable before God. That's a comfort. That's a comfort. In a dying hour, or a living hour indeed. You see, knowing the Word of God and understanding what the Bible teaches makes us strong. It builds us up. It's a comfort to us. So that in all the trials of life and pressures of life, we know what the Word of God teaches. Now, while this pandemic is on, yes, we are to take precautions. Specifically, though we don't want to infect anybody else, number one. But the Bible doesn't teach us to be careless and tempting God. But at the same time, we shouldn't be in a dither over it, because it is from God. And it is a warning. And it is a blessing in that it is a warning. Is it not better that people are warned of the consequences of their actions than that they're left to go on in their wicked ways and come to a terrible end. And I find it a comfort in that perhaps God hasn't forsaken the nation after all. At least he's warning us. But on the other hand, if the nation doesn't heed the warning, and especially if God's people don't heed the warning, then there will be worse to follow. But it's in God's hand. He's our Heavenly Father. He's a better father than any earthly father could ever be. And we can put our trust in him. So hence, speaking in language you can understand, teaching the doctrines of the Word of God, build us up and are a comfort, or ought to be a comfort to us. Now, as we were looking last Wednesday, you know, Isaac did the same thing as Abraham, saying his wife was a sister, and the reason he did it was fear. The Bible says fear hath torment. People are tormented. I may have told you this before. There was a lady in Puritan times who thought she had committed the unpardonable sin, and she could not be comforted. And she had a piece of crockery in her hand, and she slammed it onto the floor. She said, "As sure as this breaks in pieces, I'm damned." The thing bounced across the floor and didn't break. Well, God in his mercy used that to reassure, in his mercy. She should have been reassured anyway. But God is merciful in our weakness and inabilities. And, of course, there was no way it shouldn't have broken. She slammed it down with that force. But it didn't. And so if we believe, we have nothing to fear. We reverently fear God. We should fear to disobey him. We shouldn't want to disobey him. We should fear him for who he is, but reverence him. I'm glad God is who he is. I'm glad he's almighty. I'm glad he's omniscient and omnipresent. I'm glad he hates evil, that he's a perfectly holy God. I'm glad that he has taken action to save sinners from their sin, and that he's seen to it that we have heard of the way of salvation and granted us the grace to believe. Because he's a gracious Heavenly Father. He adopts us into his family. Our elder brother is Christ. How could we have a better Heavenly Father than the one who's the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, who's perfectly righteous and immutable? Can't change. Because he's God. These are all comforting thoughts. And truths, they're not thoughts, they're truths in the Word of God. But they have to be taught. And we have to believe it. As I say, Isaac and Abraham did what they did because of fear. And that fear was caused by unbelief. Because God promised them, "Certainly I will be with you." And they didn't believe that. 23rd Psalm again. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will still be with me. His rod and his staff will comfort us. Thou spreadest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies," and so on. In one sense, it doesn't matter what the government tends to do. We stand upon the truth. We stand for the truth. And God is with us. And for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.